Well, the kiddos, you guys are so welcome to move out with Aunt Molly. She's there at the back. And Dan, I think you're staying with us this morning. Yeah. We've got one, we've got two, we've got three, we've got a couple. Okay. Okay, Dan. Well, we'll see you guys. We'll see you guys there after church. Wonderful. As they move out, I'm really just, again, this morning, so aware of the fact that, hey, Aunt Sandy, that this is a truth that really never will grow old. It's something that we never can grow tired of hearing, tired of proclaiming, tired of telling one another about, tired of telling the world about, and that is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I don't know about you, but I'm the chief of sinners. And if you feel the same way, I think you're in good company here this morning. In good company, you bunch of sinners. But that's not all that's true about you guys. That's not all that's true about us. Although all have fallen short of the glory of God, we are redeemed, bought, made righteous by Jesus Christ. Romans 23 and 24, there's only one that can do that, and that is our Savior. And that is what we have in common. And that's a truth that towers out above our brokenness and above our sin. And if you guys are anything like me, you guys will be wrestling with sin quite a lot and wrestling with your own brokenness and hating your sin because you do not want to make mistakes. You do not want to let your Savior down. We do not want to do these things. And I know even saying letting our Savior down is a weird thing to say because we're not holding Him up. It's Him holding us up, right? But we don't want to bring any shame or dishonor upon His name. And that's what it means to be saved. That's one of the proofs of us being saved, is that we've got a totally different relationship with our sin going forward. Ever since meeting Christ, our hearts are bent on seeing Him glorified, seeing Him lifted high. And that despite our brokenness. And our brokenness should be one of the many beautiful things this morning that push us towards our Savior. And that's a little bit of a sermon before the sermon that gets us going for the next sermon. And as we continue, we're going to continue on our journey this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off in Acts 11, where we had just seen Peter faced with a choice. And the choice was either do what people wanted because of hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years of tradition and culture and all of those things, or be obedient to God. And we see that Peter chose wisely, doing what God wants instead of what the world wants us to do is an incredible thing and an incredible battle that we are faced with day by day on this side of eternity. And I know that if I hand over this mic and we pass it through, each and every one of us will be able to tell stories of how we had both victories and losses in that department, where we, with a lot of shame and regret, can say that, oh man, I remained silent, or I compromised, or I did something that I should not have done. But the other side of that coin is also true. There are many stories among each and every one of us where we can say we chose what God wanted, and there was life and there was blessing and it was wonderful. And this should obviously not even need to be said, but I want to encourage you guys to choose what God wants us to do. Choose God's way. His way is way better every day of the week than the world's way. And it's worth it. It's really worth it. Even if you get criticized, even if you lose things, like Peter, he got dragged over the coals for doing what God wanted him to do by people that should not have been dragging him over the coals, right? Even if you get criticized for doing what God wants, for being obedient to the Lord, it's worth it. It's worth it. We know that the Bible tells us that the fear of man is a snare. And this is just a quick recap of last week. But the fear of man is a snare because at times in our lives, it is the fear of man that brings us to a place where we are scared of what they might think, how they might react, how they might see things, view things, want things to happen. And in the fear of man, in that snare, we find ourselves at times seeking the approval of men. We sometimes find ourselves compromising. All of these things come from a fear of man. We sometimes go along to get along, and oh my goodness, again, there's a lot of, with a lot of shame, I've got to admit, I have those stories in my life where I just went along to go along, where I didn't want to rock the boat too much, where I compromised, where I sought the approval of men. And I think if you're anything like me, you'd have those stories in your life too. And I think going through what Peter had discussed with him and seeing this is such an example for us to realize that we needn't fear men. We needn't seek the approval of men. We need to seek to please God above all else in our work, where we are when we work, in our friendships, in our relationships with, you know, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your fiancé, your husband, your wife, your children, your grandchildren. When signing that contract and, you know, closing that deal, seeking to do what God wants us to do above all else is crucial. Never, ever compromise just because you want to get along. You want to please men and all of these things. If those friends that you are involved with constantly gossip, oh man, walk away from these things. It is better to walk away from those things and be obedient to the Lord than to find yourself siding with men and being involved in those conversations just because you want the approval of your friends. And I want to tell you, you can walk away. You can walk away because you are connected to Christ. And being connected to Christ should be the most important connection that we as believers on this side of eternity should seek to make. Because that Jesus is the most important person we could ever be connected to. Amen? And now that the short sermon is done, we're going to go into the long sermon. The sermon before the sermon. And the long one might be filled with a couple of little ones too. So please forgive us this morning as we speak about this. And there's something about that I want to shed a bit of a light on. And I want to encourage you and I want to remind you that we are connected to Christ. And that is the title of our message and our time together this morning as well. And for that, I want you to head on over to the 11th chapter of Acts. And I want you to start from verse 19. Are you guys all there? While you guys head there, let's just quickly give you guys a bit of a... Oh, don't worry, Uncle Jeff. A little bit of a background or a recap. So Luke immediately, what he's busy doing here in verse 19 from verse 18 is he's immediately jumping from Peter, who is telling the circumcision party, the legalistic Jewish Jesus followers, those who come from the lines of the Pharisees, most likely, that God shows no partiality and that God loves the Gentiles and that God is saving the Gentiles and that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles and that they had received the Holy Spirit just as them being from a Jewish background have on the day of Pentecost. And Luke is immediately jumping from that to Paul, where we would now see Paul take over and the spotlight kind of being shone on Paul and how he would be taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And with that, verse 19 is where we jump on in. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who were coming to Antioch and spoke to the Hellenists also, and they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was on them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, verse 23, and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas, after he was busy there, he had to go to Antioch. But before he went to Antioch, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Remember Saul, who in Acts chapter 9 came to faith while on a mission to destroy the church. That's him. He went to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he had brought him back to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I just love this. Again, there is so much to be said about this amazing passage of Scripture, and there's too much to say and too little time. There are things that we can take out and glean from, like this absolutely divine irony that the scattered ones, the church being scattered at the stoning of Stephen, happens at the feet and at the hands and at the direction under the supervision of Saul, who would later on be known by his Greek name, Paul. And not only would this happen under him, and because of him, they would be scattered, the believers would be scattered because of Paul. But Paul would now kind of go full circle. And the next time they'd see Paul was with him ministering to them, was with him teaching them, was with him just serving them and giving everything that he has to the glory of our King, building the church that he once sought to destroy. I wonder what an incredible shock that must have been for these people, because they knew exactly who Paul was. A lot of these believers, we see from the scattered ones, I want to call them, they were kind of like two groups. A lot of them knew and understood what Paul's mission was, what he was going to do, what he was wanting to do, and all of the persecution that he brought and unleashed and poured out on the church. Some of them knew Stephen. They were the Hellenists. They were the guys that also, oh man, and maybe I shouldn't go down this direction, because this is just so cool about the Scriptures, right? The fact that these Jewish people and the scattered ones first went to preach to only Jews, and then we see a bunch of them preaching to a bunch of Hellenists and stuff like that. There's so much depth and so much things going on in there. And if I go down that road, I'm going to take so much time, and I shouldn't. But there's something to be said about that. That, you know, there's again this tension between those who are more legalistic, just aiming the gospel at Jewish believers and people from a Jewish background, to Jews. And then there are those from among the scattered ones who were Hellenists. You guys will remember back in Acts chapter 6, where there was a dispute between the Hebraic widows and the Hellenistic widows. Now, the Hellenistic widows are just those ladies and Jewish people that adopted the Greco-Roman culture. They spoke Greek as well. And there was a bit of a rift between them. And there was this constant tension between Jewish people and Gentiles, as we have been speaking about for quite some time now. And we see this. And we see how all of these things are kind of resolved and the way that they view preaching the gospel, and how the Hellenists and the Hellenistic Jews, because Stephen, one of the first deacons that was elected in Acts chapter 6, was a Hellenist himself. He was from a Hellenistic background. How they just went and they preached the gospel to everyone that understood them, whether they were Jew or Gentile. They had this beautiful thing that we see happen here, where they preached the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Hellenists there too. And to me, there's just so much that stands out here, because it's this amazing example that we have, an encouragement that we have to, you know, preach the gospel. If they understand your language, or even if they don't, if they look like you or come from the same place that you come from, that doesn't matter. The gospel is worthy to be preached, and it's worthy to be proclaimed. Proclaim the gospel. Do your friends know the gospel? Do your family members know Jesus? If not, you've got work to do. And it's not a burdensome thing. This was a privilege that these people carried despite the persecution. Wherever they went, they left people with Jesus. And I'm so encouraged by this. Oh, and I should come back to where I want to be. And where I want to be is the hand of the Lord. And this is something that just blows me away before we start speaking about getting connected to Christ. But it's also because we are connected to Christ. Now, Luke records and says in verse 21 that the hand of the Lord was with them. And the reason why I love this is because there is no human being, there is no man alive, especially in the history of the church, that can claim they did it all on their own. And I think when I read this, when I see this, there's this thing that jumps out at me, this warning that we should keep watch against blowing our own horns and singing our own praises and thinking that it's about us, because it's not. It really isn't. It isn't about us. And the moment we think it is, that is when pride takes over, and that is when we should start expecting a big, big, big fall to follow. The success of the early church and the success of this church and the success of every faithful church rests not on the shoulders of men and women. The success of the early church and every true church and this church is not because of any human effort. It's because of God's intervention. It's because of God's will. And yes, God uses men and women to do wonderful things and amazing things, but the truth is, without the hand of the Lord resting upon those God calls, in other words, without God's guidance and God strengthening, God leading, God encouraging, God empowering, the church would have died quicker than what it started. Without the Lord, the church would not have survived. The very reason why the church has survived these last 2,000 years, why it has stood firm through persecution, through storms, through trials, through terror, through all of these hurtful things and things we can't even begin to imagine, is because the hand of the Lord is on the church. It's because God is in it. And when God is in it, everything makes sense. When God is in it, everything is worth it. When God is in it, the very fact that we are here today, church, is because His hand is upon us, and we should never forget that. When I see this, I'm reminded about Psalm 127, and in the 127th Psalm, there's this amazing truth that just speaks to this, that totally applies to our discussion here before we get into it. But all of this, again, has got to do with being connected to Christ. So listen to what Psalm 127 says. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is because of the hand of the Lord that the church has stood the test of time. And should the Lord tarry for another 2,000 years, the church will still be here and will still be the beacon of light, of truth, in this dark, dark world, because the hand of the Lord is on the church. It is because of the Lord. And we should be very, very, very careful, church, to give Him the honor, the praise, the glory, the position in our lives and in our hearts. Because if we think we are the ones building this church, building our lives, building our families, oh man, we're mistaken. If we think that we can do this on our own, oh boy, we are doomed to see everything we build crumble. Everything. Because God is the master builder. And to me, more than anything, this is an encouragement to build our lives and this church and everything we do according to His specifications and His standards. And here's the thing. We get to do this. We get to do this because we are connected to Christ. We get to enjoy this privilege. We get to see God work and move and add and do all of the things that only God can do because we are connected to Christ. And with that, I want to head back to our topic this morning. So, what we see here in Acts 11 is that Barnabas is sent to these people that are receiving the gospel, that are being saved, in order to verify whether it is so. And Barnabas, being true to his name, because you guys will remember, very early on in Acts, Barnabas is not his real name. Who can remember what Barnabas' real name is? Let's see. Quick Q&A. Joseph. Okay, who of you can remember what Barnabas means? Oh my goodness. Barnabas means... Who's got it? Son of encouragement. Now, that is the nickname that the apostles gave him. So you can only imagine what kind of a guy this must have been, how he must have been, and how he must have conducted himself and how he did relationships in order to be called Son of Encouragement. He probably went around to everyone, and you didn't leave feeling lifted up after running into old Barnabas. And I just love that about him. And true to his name, we see him here in Acts chapter 11, encouraging, exhorting the believers, the Gentile believers, to remain steadfast in the faith. And this is also another beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing that I think we can learn from, another example to us. Are we exhorting and encouraging one another as much as we should be? I don't know about you, but I think we can do with more of that. Amen? And to me, that's something that just inspires me to want to go out and encourage everyone all the more. And I think that's what we should take from old Barnabas as we just zoom in on him for a while. But yeah, he goes from Jerusalem to go and see whether these Gentiles are saved and truly saved. And then he comes upon them, and yes, they are truly saved. And then he encourages them, and he is encouraged by that. And he's on a mission to Antioch. But before he goes there, he stops everything, and he goes and searches for Paul. He goes and searches for Paul. And after finding him, the two of them spend a whole year in this city. Now, Antioch, for those of you who don't know this, was the third biggest city in the Roman Republic, in the Roman world, in the known world of the time. So they weren't just on a little small little village. They were in a massive place with a lot of people from all sorts of, you know, all four corners of the world, speaking different languages. And it was like a trade hub of the day. And it was here in this massive city that we see for the first time the followers of Christ, the disciples, were called Christians. Now, what I love about this and why this matters is that the followers of Christ did not refer to themselves as Christians. Maybe we should back up a little bit. When you get saved, you don't call yourself a child of God. John 1, verse 12, 13, 14 says that to all those who believe, He, God the Father, gives the power to be called children. It's God calling you child once you believe. It doesn't matter what proclamations and so on you make about yourself. It's what other people say about you that kind of holds a little bit more truth. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. And in this, we see the followers of Christ being called Christians for the first time because of their conduct, the way they lived, because of the way they embodied Christ and the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, the way they were obedient, the way they lived to glorify Jesus. And they did it in such a way that this observation and this title was given to them not by fellow Christians and fellow believers and fellow disciples, but it was given to them by unbelievers. The unbelievers looked at them saying, oh, there goes a follower of Christ. And I think, man, there's something that needs to be said about that. It was because of the way that they lived that those watching them connected them to Christ. Does that make sense? It was because of the way they lived. They were living in such a I've got to find the word. Such a on purpose way. Help me with the word. That's what I was looking for. I almost switched over to Afrikaans for you guys. They were living so intentional and so intentionally for Christ that it became visible to all those around them, to all those who saw them. And interestingly enough, the term Christian means of the party of Christ. And I think even more interestingly than that is that it was not originally meant the way we understand it today. It was meant as a bit of an insult from the Greeks who were watching them. The Greeks saw how they lived. They saw how they had embodied Christ. They saw that these people were connected to Christ and of the party of Christ. And the Greeks had this habit of making up names and calling people names based on their affiliations. If you were affiliated with, I think it was Nero Augustus, you would be called the Augustinians. That's a Greek thing. That's a Greek practice. They would create these mocking names in order to kind of not only put you down, but, you know, oh, they're the crazy people. Oh, those Jesus followers. You mean the Christians? It was a derogatory thing that they did. And we see this when Paul is summoned before, oh, now I forget the name of the king that he's summoned for later on in Romans. In the book of Acts. How can I forget? It's on the tip of my tongue. Anyway, he's summoned before him, and he is asked, are you going to turn me into a Christian now as well? Kind of as a derogatory remark, kind of as a way to put them down. And this mockery of Christians and Christianity and of the followers of Christ is not something new. I mean, we see it today. We see it today. I don't know if I told you about the Alexa Menos graffito. Did I tell you guys about that? I know the Bible study on Wednesday, we spoke about that one Sunday, or one Wednesday, I mean. And this mockery that we find in not only the world today, it's something that stretches back to the beginning of the church. We see it here in Acts chapter 11. And before Acts chapter 11, The Pharisees and Sadducees, they refer to the followers of Christ as those from the Nazarene sect. I don't know if you guys have ever wondered about this, but those from the Nazarene sect, and I'm going off topic here again, so please forgive me, but those of the Nazarene sect is one of the ways that they used to put down Christians, because you guys will remember when Jesus called some of his disciples, one of their responses are, you mean Jesus the Nazarene, from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? And in there, calling the followers of Christ, those from the Nazarene sect, it's just another way of putting them down. But this putting down of Christians and of followers of Christ is something that has been happening and going on for years and years and years, and since the beginning. And I told the Wednesday night Bible study group, we showed them a picture of the Alexa Menos graffito. And the Alexa Menos graffito is up on the screens there, and it's a picture of a man on a cross with a donkey's head and another guy worshiping this man on a cross. And the inscription translates to, Alexa Menos worships his God. It was found on a school wall, inscribed and engraved into a school wall in the late 2nd century. And what was meant for evil, what was meant for harm and to hurt and to put down, God turned for good. Because this is one of the earliest...